The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Here are the numbers if you want to join us for our Ask the Pastor Hour on the Bible Study, 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. That'll get you on the air with our guest, Dr. Victor Raj. He is a professor at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. There are probably still a few of you who don't know that our radio station sits on the campus of Concordia Seminary, so we're in proximity to the faculty here. And not ashamed to say that we take advantage of drawing these guys in every time we get a chance. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Good morning, Dr. Raj.
Good morning to you, Chuck.
How's everything with you? Are you just wrapping up the fall quarter, are we?
We wrapped up the quarter officially for students by Friday, but I have a few tests yet to grade and submit to the final grade. So it is a wrap-up time and also a getting into first gear time for the new quarter, which is 10 days hence.
How many classes did you teach in the fall?
I had two. I had two to teach. I had Greek readings for the first-year students, and I also did St. John's Gospel with the fourth-year men.
And how many
I have
St. John's Gospels class did you have?
I had fourth-year men, all of them, 25 of them.
25?
Right.
They write a paper or take a test, or what do they do?
They do, actually, for me, they do two tests and review an essay that was published in the last 6 to 7 years on St. John's study, and then do a Bible study, biblical exegesis, we call it, exposing the text and interpreting themselves. I asked them to select a pericope, a selected reading of 5 to 10 verses, then do their own commentary on it. That's what they do. That's the final paper.
Their own commentary.
Right.
Wow. Would you say that Concordia Seminary is a conservative cemetery? A cemetery. Do not tell Dr. Dale Meyer that I said that.
I got it.
Seminary.
You are causing me to go into an excursus. You know, 15.
An excursus.
Yes.
15. I don't know if I want to do that.
I am doing it anyway.
I have a Ford Explorer. I've never been in an excursus before.
Yeah. When I first got my license here, 15 years ago, I mean, this is since I came on board on the faculty. We were living on 2 North Seminary Terrace.
Yeah.
So I go to the driver's bureau, where is it, Deer Creek, and then the lady puts my name and my correctly, and then my address, 2 North Cemetery Terrace.
So it's a mistake that's already been. I feel so much better.
That was the point of it. That was the point of it. So she stood corrected, and she learned a new word in her life after having lived in St. Louis all these years. Yeah.
Is it correct to describe Concordia Seminary as a conservative seminary?
That's why I'm here.
Well, I will take that as a yes. I got a story from the Colorado Springs Gazette today. And the headline is, Pulpit, colon, a Christian liberal scholar with some big conventional ideas. This is written by Mark Barna, not to be confused with the pollster.
Sure. All right.
The Reverend Robin Myers yearns for a return to early Christianity and predicts a revival of the faith. Both are conventions in Christianity, as many pastors say their ministry is based on a return to Christian roots, and others speak of a coming religious revival. But that's where similarities between Myers' ideas and those in mainstream Christianity end. Myers, senior pastor of Mayflower Congregation in Oklahoma City, will be at First Congregational Church downtown today, that's in Colorado Springs, to give a free lecture during services and lead a workshop. The lecture is titled, Jesus, Galilean Sage or Supernatural Savior. Excuse me. It's the or rather than an and that is causing some fuss. Most Christians believe Jesus was both human and divine. I believe that's what you teach down there at Concordia Seminary, Pastor. But Myers told me, quote, we have to demote Jesus, strip away the supernatural that got layered on by the church and culminated in the creeds, unquote. Myers, who is 58, is a professor of philosophy at Oklahoma City University and author of 6 books, most recently Saving Jesus from the Church, How to Stop Worshiping Christ and Start Following Jesus. He is held in esteem by ministers within the United Church of Christ, to which Myers was ordained in 1979. Robin Myers, this is a quote, Robin Myers is among the best scholars, pastors, and preachers that the liberal Christian tradition has to offer. That was said by the Reverend Benjamin Broadbent of First Congregational in a newsletter. Since the 19th century, scholars have discovered that other Gospels existed in first century Palestine besides the canonized books Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Myers says that era was a combustible time in which competing groups formed allegiances around their favorite Gospel. Now, we can go on here, but I think you get the direction we're going here. We have to demote Jesus, strip away the supernatural that got layered on by the church and culminated in the creeds. Where do you start, Dr. Raj?
I am in a tradition. I am brought up in a tradition. I am convinced, and I can do other, no other. I can do no other that I preach Christ and Him crucified. He is very God of very God, begotten, not being one, not being made.
Sounds like
being a one
sounds
substance
like you're
with the
going
Father.
To a creed there, Pastor.
I am confessing Christ the way I am led to believe, teach, and confess. And I am a student of Scripture, lifelong student of Scripture. I am also blessed to be a teacher of Scripture. My profession, if that's a profession, is to train pastors and teachers to be able and competent teachers of Scripture. And the Scripture, I believe, teach and confess, tells that Jesus is very God of very God and 100% man. And He came, He became a human being, He died, and He rose again, and He will come again. That is the only reason, that is the primary reason I hold on to Scripture and teach the way I teach.
So I'm guessing that you're not going to agree with Reverend Myers here.
I agree to some extent, but to most extent I do not agree with what he is saying. And I will be branded, and I am willing to be branded as a pious believer. I read Scriptures and search Scriptures and its background only to reaffirm the faith I am given to believe. And I cannot see contradictions. And fundamentally, you just shared with me this shall I call it a blog, this news, and it's just brand new. It appears to be brand new, but for me, this is not new at all. It has been going on. My colleague, Dr. Kolb, tells me that, you know him, and he's a prolific writer. He writes at least a book a year, and he says, if one person reads what I'm writing, I'm content. So this person, esteemed professor of philosophy, is now, as we speak, will be in St. Louis or no, someplace here. And he has authored 6 books, and he is having an audience, and I believe a captive audience at that. And he will have some people he can address, and they will be excited and elated. And surprisingly, I'm not surprised, because if you have a speaker, you can actually gather Riley, a group of listeners to that. What is so exciting? What is so new about this presentation? I cannot really see anything. I am by nature long-winded. I really want to address some of the issues that I have, at least in the last 2-3 months, I have come across. And why would a person like this get an audience, and why should this be considered new even within Christendom? Those are the two questions I would like to address.
He says he wants to strip away the supernatural that got layered on by the church.
Uh-huh.
What do you think he means by that?
He assumes that the church believes a few things that are supernatural, superimposed onto this Palestinian Nazarene young man, son of a carpenter, Jesus, and we should strip a lot of those things away from this authentic, I'm putting words in his mouth, and let the world know who really Jesus is and what he said and did this.
That's but doesn't Jesus have to be supernatural, something beyond you and me, if he's going to save us?
I am just getting back to the note that is in front of me. I am, at least in the few lines that I have before me, I'm not convinced that the speaker is addressing the Jesus as the Savior issue. He is actually looking at, what is it? Since the 19th century, scholars have discovered that the other Gospels existed in 1st century Palestine besides the canonical books of the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So the author says that this era was combustible with all these things, etc., etc. The early church was just fragmented, as supposedly our church, and our theological debates haven't brought the kingdom any closer. That's the line I like. And I am actually looking at one of the earliest documents in the first century, I call the New Testament, where St. Paul defines in chapter 14 of Romans, that the kingdom of God is not food and drink. It is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And I'd like to hear from researchers and scholars of the first century, if they are speaking about Christianity and the Christian faith, to see the holistic picture of what the early church began to believe, teach, and confess. And this is kind of a summary statement. That's where I'm at.
Well, let's take up the I'm heading for the punchline here.
Uh-huh.
But I want to hold off on that just for a moment. Let's pick this commentary up here. Mm-hmm. Which I touched on before. Mm-hmm. Since the 19th century, scholars have discovered, mm-hmm, that other gospels existed in first century Palestine besides the canonized books Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Myers, yes, says that era was a combustible time in which competing groups formed allegiances around their favorite gospel. But Myers goes further than most scholars by drawing similarities between then and now. The period of the early church was just as fragmented and contentious as today, Myers said. Our theological debates haven't brought the kingdom any closer, but there is a silver lining, writes Mark Barna. The early Christians overcame their divisions to embrace what they held in common, such as love of Jesus and helping the poor, Myers said. They had not commonality of beliefs, but commonality of spirit. He says that is what Christianity can become. So I'm inferring from this two things. One is that he wants to see Christians and the Christian church love Jesus and love the poor. And if we can do that, well, that pretty much summarizes it. And he has also taken a step here, it seems to me, to undermine the canon or the Bible that you and I refer to when we want answers from the supernatural. We turn to the Bible. Well, he's saying, well, maybe not. You know, they argued about that in the first century, and we've stopped arguing about it. Maybe we should still be arguing about that. But let's just all agree to love Jesus and love the poor, and that'll be enough. Is that what you're seeing?
I am seeing some of that, but I am seeing much more than that, Chuck.
Okay.
Because the lecture he is presenting tonight, or wherever he is speaking, is Jesus, Galilean sage or supernatural savior. Sage, savior. Those are the two dichotomies, if you will, I'm seeing in that title. But the footnote that you read, two paragraphs, came from Reverend Benjamin, who is actually promoting this lecture, who wrote those two paragraphs that you just read in one of his newsletters concerning the relevance of a speech like this at such a time as ours. That's basically what it is. And from that, the first paragraph talks about the 19th century scholars have discovered. So this is now 200 years since. Well, the research has gone way beyond that. Already in the first century, there were Gospels other than the four that the canonical scriptures have included. We have heard about the Apocrypha. And some of the apocryphal writings are still part of the Roman Catholic Church. So this is nothing new. There was the Gospel of Thomas, the Gnostic Gospel, and all these the other things that have been resurfacing in the last 20, 30 years and so on. And so on. So that is nothing new. It's not rocket science anymore. There is more than one account of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as we read the four Gospels that we have within our canonical Gospels, we can actually see different layers of meaning and also different perspectives on the life of Jesus. It's so clear. The point is, though, as we read the entire text of the New Testament and the Holy Scripture, the Old and the New Testaments, one image of Jesus emerges. He came to save sinners. And he offers, by his death, for all those who believe in him, life eternal.
Yeah, but that's not as important as loving the poor.
It is equally important. Because of that, we love the poor. Not only the poor, anybody who is in need, because, well, my long-windedness, people may be thinking that the golden rule is exclusively biblical or Christian. Buddhism has said it even better. Buddhism predates Christianity 500 years. They have already said, love your neighbor as yourself. That's the golden rule. And Judaism had this other negative golden rule, do not do unto others which you do not want done to you. So, if you're talking about righteousness, peace, justice, love, peace, you don't need to be a Christian. You don't need to look to Jesus. These are we call first article, or I call first article, or common knowledge. Anybody who has a good moral conscience will be loving their neighbor and will be concerned about the poor.
Can certainly be kind to his friends and neighbors.
I would boldly say some of the Buddhists are doing much more kind and gentle and caring activities for the poor than some of us Christians who can afford it, and we are not doing as much as Buddhists and
others. So should we be Buddhists?
No. No. That doesn't solve the issue, though. I would be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, who not is telling me, encouraging me, that I should be helping the poor, about the business of the poor and the needy and the rejected and socially unwanted, quote-unquote, as much as my Lord himself had been as he was walking the face of the earth. So I follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and unlike a Buddhist or a Hindu or even a humanist, I am doing as much as I am able, not as I ought, but as I am able. The love of Christ compels me, therefore I do these things.
The early Christians overcame their divisions to embrace what they held in common, writes Mark Barna for the Colorado Springs Gazette, such as love of Jesus and helping the poor. Myers, the subject of the article, quotes, is quoted as saying, they had not commonality of beliefs, but commonality of spirit, unquote. He says, this is what Christianity can become. So that is apparently his goal. Myers may be a liberal Christian, but his prediction of a new religious age sounds a lot like the pastors of old who foresaw a great awakening or revival. Myers said, Christianity is headed for a big change, a reformation. The lecture, for those who want to fly to Colorado Springs, well, I guess you probably don't want to do that.
Exactly.
Reformation is kind of, you kind of lay claim to that term, don't you, Dr. Raj?
I do claim it. I want to go back to the first line, and every line is interesting, and I don't need to respond to any of this. First of all, the first century Christians had commonality of belief, or did not have? Would you read that for me?
He says, the quote is about the early Christians, quote, they had not commonality of beliefs, but commonality of spirit.
Interesting. Interesting.
Unquote.
And that is very interesting. If they did not have commonality of belief, I wouldn't know how they would be deemed Christian. I have no idea. They were different from Jews and pagans and anybody else, and that's what made them Christian. So first century Christians, at least early stages of Christianity, did have commonality of belief. That's actually not a good expression. They had...
So you reject that claim?
They had this one faith in common, that Jesus is Lord. That's the earliest confession that we can make.
Yeah, now you're going on the supernatural. He doesn't want supernatural. He wants to strip away the supernatural, which he claims you, descended from 2,000 years of church activism, layered on to the actual facts of the first century.
Correct. And who is he to tell me or anybody else? And who am I to tell about something that happened 2,000 years ago if I cannot document what I'm saying? My documentation is simply what the church has held on to historically for the last 2,000 years, which is also verified by historical scientific research even outside the Christian research scholarship group. So that's the document I have. And if there's another document contrary to that, to know what the early Christians were believing, I would succumb to that until I can find something like that. I'm not talking canonicity of scripture or something, but fundamentally, why was there this emergence of a new faith that we now call Christianity? It was actually called, as you know, Chuck, the people of the way, the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there was commonality of faith. There were differences in gifts, as 1 Corinthians 12 and other texts within the New Testament tell us, but early church had a common faith founded in Jesus Christ, and they did not simply say that Jesus Christ was a Galilean sage. And those folks who looked at Jesus Christ as a Galilean and simply as a Galilean did not think that he was a sage. He was just a Galilean, son of a carpenter. But if you put the sage image to him, you are already acknowledging that he was divine. And I'm not for that. I'm not simply saying he was divine. He was the very God of very God. Begotten, not made. That's where I am. And he's a supernatural savior. I grant to that to some extent. So what kind of savior was he? He was here to save us from sin. And that is an activity that had to be done supernaturally.
The good news for us fine 21st century Christians is that we have now evolved and elevated to an area where we can be postmodern. So mm-hmm. I can hold my particular belief as to whether Jesus was supernatural or just a sage, and Reverend Robin Myers can hold his belief, and we can just agree to disagree and get along. That is the Christian thing to do, isn't it?
Yeah, I'm not even listening to the question.
Wow. Maybe the worst question I ever asked.
I'm not even listening to the question. So, Professor of Philosophy and author of 6 books, and most recently, Saving Jesus from the Church. And why would somebody want to do this? Why is somebody trying to help Jesus
because the church is so rigid, it's so inflexible. You have to believe certain things. Why? There are actually some people in the church who say that Jesus is the only way to God. That is so inflexible. We can't have that.
Well, I'm just seeing the contradiction right there in the quote, okay? Saving Jesus from the church, : how to stop worshiping Christ and starting following Jesus. And I just don't know why this is. And how is anyone enabling a Christian not to worship Christ? That's what it implies here. Stop worshiping Christ.
He's going to tell you how to do that.
Yeah, and then start following Jesus. So, this person is a professor of philosophy. I'm not questioning his integrity. I've heard this and I've read it from ordained clergy of the church. Saving Jesus from the church, themselves being shepherds or pastors of congregations, they would like to save Jesus from the church. And if Jesus would not be there, I have no business being leader of a congregation that at least namesake worships Jesus.
I'm telling you, you seminary professors, you got your work cut out for you. We got people out here advocating stuff and having lectures in Colorado Springs. Boy.
This is very interesting.
You're going to stay busy.
Yeah.
All right, let's take our bottom of the hour break. Jan, I see you on the telephone here. She wants to ask a question from Luke chapter 21. We'll do that on the other side of the break. Our Ask the Pastor Bible study today with Professor Victor Raj. We'll be right back.
I'm Dale Meyer. Because of generous donors like you, Concordia Seminary has been able to retire its debt. We thank our gracious Lord for that, and we sincerely thank you. With debt behind us, we are looking forward to updating our campus and to lower the cost of seminary education for our future students. Because of partners like you, Concordia Seminary has a positive future. Thank you.
In Psalm 61, David the psalmist has written, "When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I." Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. That's my goal for Jubilation every Sunday afternoon, to lead you to the rock that is higher than you are. Great music, prayer, Bible-based thoughts, humor, all blended together in a pleasing sort of way, I pray. That's Jubilation, Sundays from 1 to 4 p.m. right here on KFUO Radio.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
The midterm election's behind us and will now be a footnote in history, but it's vital what follows the election be an important turning point in our battle to end abortion. God's blessed us with a large number of pro-life members of Congress, but now the real work begins. We must hold them accountable while they're in office. Make sure your elected officials know that just as quickly as they were voted into office, they can be voted out if they don't stand up for the rights of unborn babies and all innocent human life. The battle to save unborn babies is going to heat up in Washington, D.C., and I need your help to defend them. In the future, I'll be letting you know when you need to act. Please commit to being there when the babies need you most.
For more information, visit our website at lifeissues.org. And stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
Exposure. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. The Transportation Security Administration says religious objections won't exempt airline passengers from body imaging screening or pat-downs. At a congressional hearing, Senator John Ensign asked what happens.
My religious whatever does not allow me to be touched by somebody else, does not allow me to go through that screening.
TSA Chief John Pistol responded.
Well, I respect and we respect that person's beliefs, that person's not going to get on an airplane.
Okay. There will be no exceptions just because of religion.
Civil rights groups contend the more intensive screening is unconstitutional. Iraqi officials say gunmen have killed two Christians in the latest assault on the country's Christian community. A police officer in Mosul says two Christian men were sitting in their living room when gunmen broke in and shot them. In Egypt, officials say Muslims have set fire to at least 10 houses belonging to Coptic Christians over rumors that a Christian had an affair with a Muslim girl. I'm Steve Coleman.
This Thanksgiving, are you more focused on stuffing the turkey or feeling stuffed with struggles? Hi, I'm Phyllis Wallace. Life struggles can overwhelm us no matter what time of year it is. The question is, what are your options? Do you have to lash out, cave in, or withdraw? Author Mike Newman and Bryant Amelang, the CEO of Nature Sweet Tomatoes, weigh in on struggling well. Next time, Woman to Woman.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on KFUO Radio.
Portions of KFUO Radio's programming day made possible by Absopure Water Company. Absopure features natural spring water and emphasizes environmentally friendly bottles using recycled plastic. Founded in 1908, learn more at absopure.com. absopure.com.
It's our Ask the Pastor Hour. Dr. Victor Raj from Concordia Seminary with us here in this hour of conversation, 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Jan is held on through the break. What's your question or comment, Jan, for Dr. Raj?
Hi, Chuck. Hi, Pastor.
Hi.
The passage from Luke 21 was last week's gospel at church, and it was one of four passages I looked at. Luke 21:15 says, make sure that you settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. And what I get from that passage is our familiarity with Scripture enables us to allow the Holy Spirit to bring that to our minds to speak to what is heresy. John 17, Jesus says that he had the glory that he had. John 17:4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. That says to me that if he is not God, he is a lunatic.
And your question is?
My question is, how do we prevent allowing our intellect getting in the way of what we know from Scripture or what we have learned from Scripture that speaks to what is incorrect about God?
Kind of way the Reverend Robin Myers did? Yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah, okay.
If one last thing. People can be good, but that does not save them. Like when Jesus says about the sheep and the goats, when you the goats drove out demons in his name, but he didn't know them. So not only are we concerned with allowing the Holy Spirit to introduce us to God, but enabling him to write our name so that he knows us.
Dr. Raj?
Thank you.
Thanks, Dan, for the question. It's loaded, as all Christian questions in Christian theology and religion and philosophy, they're all loaded in their own way. Thank you from the bottom of my heart. This is not a question that is brand new to our community. Remember, he came to his own. You quoted from John 17. I'm quoting from John 1. Jesus Christ came to his own people. His own people received him not. I'm mixing King James and ESV and Greek and all that together. Yeah. So, rejection of the gospel, rejection of the very God in the person of Jesus Christ is not new. Church has gotten used to it, and we better get used to it. The intellectual exchange between philosophers and theologians is not brand new. When Paul went to the church at Corinth, read the first chapter, second chapter of 1 Corinthians. It's debate with philosophers of this age. He debates with the Jewish leadership of the time. He deals with the wisdom of the world, the worldly wise. So he was used to it. Read Colossians. He is actually dealing with philosophers and even parts of Ephesians. He actually intellectually deals with people who have, in spite of being educated, and I call them educed, they are leaning to and succumbing to worshiping the powers of nature. Romans 1 talks about the idolatry that was practiced by people of the first century. And first century Romans were pretty civilized and sophisticated people, intellectually speaking. But when it comes to knowing the true God and following his statutes, they were far removed from intellectually reasoning this out and embracing the truth as such. So this is not new. If first century was, I'm told that first century Roman, the city of Rome was less than 5% educated, meaning literate. 95% of the people of the first century Rome could not read or write. And now, what are we? In the United States, I think 90% are supposedly able to read and write. And Reformation, the numbers are not as big as this. So we just cannot, with internet and cyberspace and reading and writing and printing technology, we just cannot keep knowledge or information secret. It's out there in the world. And the church is in this constant struggle, constant battle. We, as First Peter tells us, we are called upon to give a reason for the faith that God has instilled in us. And that is beyond reason. So when you do this reason versus theology, you are going to have to face this conflict that Jan just surfaced, and it just lurking, has been lurking, it's all over the place. And the verse is very, very significant, the one you read. I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. And this verse is a seeming contradiction, don't you think so? In as much as we have interacted, especially the news that was before us, we began to discuss this is true. I mean, how does a person become a believer in Jesus Christ? By intellectual reasoning? I'm afraid no. The tradition of which I'm so proudly a part says that I cannot by my own reason or strength come to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is the Holy Spirit's activity. It is God's own way of leading me into His presence and making me a child of God. It's not my choice. It's God's activity, which He graciously imparts toward me, so I am brought into His kingdom. So the intellectual, that simply does not mean that I will be a fool for my life and never be intelligent and smart. We better be smart and intelligent, because we need to give a reasonable, something that stands to reason, response to the challenge that we face as we continue to be professing our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is an ongoing battle. It is an unending battle. We better be prepared. One last thing before we go to another aspect of this point is, today more than ever, there are intellectual dialogues. And I cannot, if I am playing a number game here, I do believe in numbers, I cannot think of millions and hundreds and thousands of people converting to faith by intellectual dialogue. We need to give the reason for the hope that we have for ourselves. And we better be ready, because the world out there is claiming to be intelligently sound and positing challenges to the faith. So to combat, I'm using that very strong military expression here, that kind of attack, one needs to be cognizant of the challenges intellectually. At the same time, we humbly acknowledge that what we are, the faith we are given to believe, is freely given to us as a gift from God Himself.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Jan, you asked for an answer, and you got one. Let's talk with James. Hi, James. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Yes, Doctor. Was the article attempting to inspire Christians out of the pews and into their community? And is there a correlation between James chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, when he says, "What does it profit?" or "I will show you my faith by my works"? I'd like for you to give me an application understanding of James chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. And I just heard the article through you guys today. It seems as though he's trying to inspire Christians out of the pews and into their communities.
All right. We'll talk about it. Thanks for the call, Pastor.
Thanks, James. It's a good question. And James 2, did you say 14? Yeah, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith and does not have works? James asked the question 2,000 years ago, right? And that's a relevant question. That's a relevant question. However, the speech that would be given tonight is not necessarily, in my opinion, addressing that issue. The issue this person, Mr. Myers, finds is that we need to bring the kingdom closer. And I'm putting the word God in it, okay? He doesn't have it. He is actually asking for bring the kingdom of God closer to us. I'm going back to Mark chapter 1, verse 15, and Luke chapter 4. In Mark 1:15, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the kingdom of God. And John said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent, believe in the gospel. And that's where I'm seeing the kingdom, because this kingdom is not of this world, and this kingdom is defined for us, described for us, and brought into action for us by the very King himself, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And earlier I quoted Romans chapter 14. The verse is precisely 17. They're saying, Paul says, the kingdom of God is not food and drink. It is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And when you put those two pieces together within the New Testament, you see a different kind of image of the kingdom emerging from within the New Testament. Okay, granted that. And then we read, we don't have to go to James, and James is a good book. I'm not debating that at all. Read the, what we know as the Beatitudes, okay, in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and so on. And blessed are the poor, and blessed are the poor in the spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of God. So if these two verses came from Jesus' mouth, so when Jesus says, blessed are the poor in the spirit, they shall inherit the kingdom of God. And when we know that in Jesus himself, the very kingdom of God has come, we need to find the connection between these two verses and then read that in the perspective of Paul's definition of the kingdom. I am not at all just simply saying that this is all spiritual thing. It's going to happen someday when heaven comes down to the earth and so on. We all have our spiritual dimension to it. And my brother, we all of us acknowledge that the world is a fading and a passing glory. What remains eternally is what counts the most. And this kingdom, this peace, this righteousness, and this joy in the Holy Spirit is not limited to the poor. There will be rich people who may have been worldly rich. There will be at least some of them in this kingdom. They are already in this kingdom. And not all the poor are Christian, as we know. In fact, the vast majority of the poor population are not Christian. Take China. Take India. They are not Christian. So who are the blessed? So does being poor make a person more blessed than somebody who may have some money in their pocket? Not at all. That's not the way Jesus and therefore Scripture defines poverty. It's different. Again, it simply does not mean that we should ignore the poor and not take care of them. Nobody sitting here, including Chuck and myself and my brother who just called, I don't think we are rich according to worldly standards. We may have food in the fridge. We may have a place to sleep. That doesn't make us rich. So the gospel that Jesus brought us, God gave us through Jesus Christ, is holistic. It is there. So what this speaker tonight is trying to do is something that has been done initially by the church through the ages, and the church continues to persist in doing, is to motivate people, especially Christians, to engage in the challenges that we face, not just as people who are confined to the four walls of the church, but responsible citizens, responsible people who are baptized, called, and gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to really engage in the community, dealing with issues and challenges, and in fact, practically helping the poor. That's the exception I would take from this proposed speech that is to occur tonight. I'm just speaking this way on this because theology is messed up, and particularly because folks, especially in the U.S., you know, I come from a different background. I have now lived here long enough to pursue what's actually happening here. We have not really seen, the average American Christian has not really seen how the faith in Jesus Christ persists in cultures outside Europe and outside North America. It's a different world out there. And there, people are, I boldly say, content with the blessed opportunity to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And they know that their hunger and their thirst and their financial instability will not simply end right away. It will only enable them, the faith in Jesus Christ will only enable them to persist and survive and hope for the better and prayerfully receive the blessings that come to them in spite of the opposition and the persecution they face from other people.
I want to take up another topic here in the 10 minutes or so that remain. I'm going to guess, Doctor, you've never been to Trinidad. Would that be a...
That's a fair guess.
That's a fair guess, although yes. You were born in India, and you have seen a good more of the world than I have seen.
Right, indeed.
We have a story in the Trinidad Guardian yesterday that 17 students in Moruga in Trinidad went to the hospital yesterday. The headline is Panic After Devil Attack at School. This is written by Radhika Sukraj. And the story says, panic broke out at the Moruga Composite School yesterday, which would have been November 10th, as 17 female students fell mysteriously ill and began rolling on the ground, hissing and blabbering in a strange tongue after suffering bouts of nausea and headaches. Two of the students reportedly tried to throw themselves off a railing and had to be physically restrained, triggering fears of a possible demon attack. The drama started during the lunch hour in the Form 1 block and quickly spread to other areas. Form 5 student Kern Molyneux, who attends the Lighthouse Tabernacle Church, said he got worried when the girls' eyes began rolling up in their heads and they began beating up on the ground. With the assistance of several other students and teachers, the pupils were taken to the multipurpose hall where some of them fell into a semi-conscious state. Molyneux recalled, one girl was blabbering as if in a strange language. I could not understand what she was saying. The girls were unusually strong. We had to hold them down so that they will not hurt themselves. What do you make of this, Doctor? You think this is a hoax, or do you think this looks kind of like some of the first century stories we have in the Gospel?
You want to ask me more?
Could this be true?
I believe it is true. I believe it could be true. This is where I'm misquoting scripture. The wind blows wherever it wills, reference to the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. The Holy Spirit has the freedom, and he exercises that freedom, which is purely his, and I have no right and control over him. The devil or the demon is, by the Bible, evil spirit. Satan's head is crushed. Satan is still wagging the tail. Okay, that's popular knowledge. Okay, Satan is alive and active.
Well, sometimes,
evil spirits are there.
Sometimes, I don't know if this is true. As I said, I've been around a few of the United States, but that's pretty much it.
Yeah.
I've been to Tijuana, so that qualifies as Mexico, and I've been just into Canada. That's it. Mm-hmm. You came from India. You've been to places that certainly are culturally different than what I'm used to. And when people come back from Africa or India, they say that the religious culture is different. Mm-hmm. These kind of phenomena are more common, particularly in Africa, as Christians advance in Africa. Here in the United States, it's like we're a dry well. We're just, we're going about our business here, and we don't hardly believe in anything anymore in many cases. Is that true, Dr. Raj, living and growing up in India? Did you see spiritual phenomena like this or similar to this?
I've seen some of that.
You have seen some of this kind of thing.
I have seen some of that, and I have a few things before we close to say. One of the recent studies, one of those New York bestsellers of the 2010 year, said that barely 26% of Americans believe in a bodily resurrection. This is news to me. This is news to me, and this must be a study, all right? Because she has published it. Okay, 26% of Americans believe in a bodily resurrection. What's the percentage of Christians in the U.S.? 60, 70?
80%. Yeah, it's usually 75 or thereabouts.
26% only believe in a bodily resurrection. And get this, 30%, not the 26, 30% believe in, of American Christians believe in reincarnation.
That would be a problem.
That would be a problem. So when you see those things, we may be Christian, but we don't know what we believe, okay? And we believe a faith for reasons that are not normative reasons for people who have traditionally believed in a certain faith and so on. So religion is an experience, if you will, okay? And we'll cross the bridge when we get there. Who doesn't die? And so what about the other 54%? is there a heaven for them? Is there life after death for them? So this is very complicated.
Is there?
For me, I am among the 26%. Even if there would be 20%, I'm committed to being part of that one. I believe in the resurrection of the body because my Lord demonstrated that. He rose again from the dead. That's where.
Okay, so you're in.
I am in. Chuck, you're in too.
I'm in.
As much as I know. Yeah. And now to the Trinidad. Okay. And why would the evil spirit haunt 17 little innocent children in Trinidad? Is it because they are not so strange to the Christian faith? I dare say not. So they are probably strangers to faith, or not as solid as one might expect them to be. But in human life, there are those things that are given into experiential living, and this must be one of those. Who says this is a spirit haunted? And if this is a haunted experience, it obviously is, the spirit that is haunting is evil spirit. So satanic forces are at work, and this is a high school, college.
It just says it's just
school.
Identified as a school. Here.
An educational institution is lending itself to allowing this kind
called
of...
called a composite school.
Composite school. So these are not dummies, I apologize. These are folks who are intellectually sound and reasonable, and they are acknowledging that 17 students were haunted by the spirit. So I'm coming to the spirituality dimension of human living. Did they come to this understanding on the basis of scientific research? Did they say this is spirit haunting because they could not medicine or psychological or counseling methods could help them out of the situation? Obviously, this is the case, so they are acknowledging it. It's not something that's made up by these students. And there were 17 of them at that, so this is not something that is imposed onto them.
The local Pentecostal pastor, he responded. Roman Catholic priests responded. The minister in the Ministry of Education, his name is Clifton DiCotto, he responded. So it's a big deal.
It has actually taken on its religious dimension, and which is something unlike the speaker who is trying to bring the kingdom of God down here and eradicate poverty. This is news. This is new, significant news now. So people cannot be content if they are bearing with them this what is now called spiritual void. There are matters that even in the 21st century, postmodern times, there are matters that science and technology and psychological analysis cannot come to a consensus or solve. There are what are I used to call, and everybody knows that, the ultimate questions in life beyond human ability and comprehension. That's where the Spirit of God is active, and God is fully active in the life and words of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the evil spirits comes, this is the way to go. Remember, when the evil spirit is cast out, evil spirit is cast out, and he... Later on, he finds out this place has been empty so long, and he brings in seven more and occupies the place. So that's
when you saw or experienced these kind of spiritual phenomena, was that in India or somewhere else in the world? Or
I have not on my own been asked to involve in situations like this, but I've seen them. I've seen them in
India.
Can
we talk about that?
In India. Yes, we need to. Yeah.
Can we talk about that sometime?
Yeah, exorcism is a big deal.
Thank you, Dr. Raj.
You're welcome.
Tomorrow we will continue in Hebrews with Pastor Stephen Tice of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. Dr. Paul Holtorf from Concordia University in Seward, Nebraska will be our Ask the Pastor guest.
Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.